We've come to Nehemiah 13, which is the last chapter of the book. There will be, Lord willing, one more lesson. I believe that David is going to give to us next week. Pertains to the messianic hope that is found in these books of the Bible. So our study is nearing the end. But we have before us a chapter that reminds us of the ongoing need for correction and repentance. And the main idea, when you are confronted in your sin, convicted, and brought to repentance, it is because God has shown you merciful love. Do we believe that? Do we feel that? And we could take each of that opening clause there by itself. When you're confronted, do you feel God showing his merciful love? When you are convicted, do you feel God showing you merciful love? When you're brought to repentance, do you feel and believe that indeed God is showing you merciful love? I'm not sure what position that you have, whether you're a person that has to receive correction or whether you're a person that's in a place or position, maybe in work or other places, where you're required to give correction. I'm not sure how many of us enjoy being corrected and or how much we find any satisfaction in having to give correction. I'm not sure how much we enjoy when the GPS has to tell us turn around when possible. You know, we want to go our own way. But there is an ongoing need for correction and repentance, and this we know from our lives how much we do go astray, how much we do fail, and how much we do need to be confronted with our sin, to come to a place of conviction, and then brought to repentance. The Puritan Thomas Watson from the 1600s wrote that repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. We know that the writer of the book of Proverbs, how much of that book draws the true wisdom comes in receiving the correction and then going to repentance. Here's from Proverbs 1. Repent at my rebuke. Then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teaching. Or later in chapter 10, whoever heeds discipline shows the way to life, and whoever ignores correction leads others astray. So there is this ongoing need for correction and repentance. We feel it, we know it in our lives. We may not enjoy it, and we may not avoid pointing out to others when they are in sin. But this is an ongoing need, even in the life of God's people. Now, we have divided the book of Nehemiah into two main sections. The first one through six chapters pertain to building or rebuilding the wall and all that pertained. And chapters 7 through 13 pertain to rebuilding the people. And how much of that theme of rebuilding the people is certainly found in chapter 13. But in chapter 7, the Israelite identity was established on the basis of their genealogy. They were going to have to see who indeed were God's people. And in that covenant, it certainly was established by their genealogy. We come to chapter 8 and we have this grand assembly as Ezra reads the law of God. There is conviction brought upon the people, and their first response is weeping, and they have to be instructed that That weeping, that repentance, as it were, should be delayed. Today was a day of joy, should be a day of celebration as part of the festival. But even though the repentance and or conviction is delayed, it is not forgotten, because in chapter 9, at the ending of the feast, they come and gather together, confessing their sins in repentance, and we find chapter 9, this wonderful full prayer of them putting themselves in Israel's history as those who had failed and were in need of God's mercy. Chapter 10, they gather together and they establish a firm covenant. And we find in that covenant, which was a lesson that David spoke about, we find three things in particular that they wanted to make an oath that they were going to do or not do. And those three things we find actually appearing in our chapter today. From chapter 10 and verse 30, we will not give our daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples. Second, from chapter 10 and verse 31, when the surrounding people bring merchandise, we will not buy on the Sabbath. Third, pertained in chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, pertaining to that they would maintain the temple, provide for the priests and Levites, and maintain all things necessary for temple worship. So what we find in chapter 13 is Nehemiah really calling them to account for the things that they had covenanted together back in chapter 10. He's going to call them to repentance pertaining to intermarrying, pertaining to keeping the Sabbath, and pertaining to the proper supply for the temple worship. But when Nehemiah did this, God was showing his love for his people. God had not abandoned his people. He was showing his love to his people through, as in other cases, it's the prophets, and in this case, it's their governor, Nehemiah. God had not given up on them. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 13 and begin in verse number 1. Read the first verses pertaining to the first point, verses 1 through 3. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So the context shows that what is taking place here in Nehemiah chapter 13 is much later than the events that pertain to the dedication of the wall and their other attention to the provisions for those at the temple. And we come to see that in verse number 4, where the text says, before this, and then later on in verse number 6, but while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. So it seems like there was a span of time in which Nehemiah was not there as governor. He had been, it seems, for 12 years. Away from Persia, from 445 to 433, and he had returned, as we see in verse number 6, and how long that time away was, some have suggested a couple years, but he has returned, and he has found that there has been a decline. And so this chapter is about that, him restoring and bringing things back into order. But we have here that they are hearing again God's word, God's law being written. And they come to understand, are again reminded about the restrictions, the separation that should be taking place, and this is a religious separation more than just some sort of national heritage. We know from Deuteronomy 23, which gives the reasons why the Ammonites and Moabites were restricted from being in the assembly. But even in all of this, even the law and here, even in all this, there is a measure of grace that we should note. You read Deuteronomy 23, it seems hard and fast, like nobody of these groups is ever going to be in the assembly. Then you read in the Judges, and you read of, well, there is a Moabite that is among the people of God, right? I think somebody might have said it from back there. Maybe not. But Ruth would find herself among the assembly of God. So this is picturing or showing the Ammonites and the Moabites in their normal character as hardened against the ways of God, corrupting, unrepentant. But for the one like Ruth the Moabite, is your God, my God, is what she said to Naomi, that she was welcomed among the community of Israel. Whoever confesses and renounces his sin shall find mercy. Now, in one way, we may look at, and Nehemiah may look at, this kind of discouragement. We're back to dealing with the same sin again. Here there is this, those of foreign descent having their part in place. So they're, again, intermingling with the people of the land. And maybe we can take some encouragement that as Nehemiah and as these people, there was just sin that they just continued to have to deal with. We may look at our own hearts and lives and say, to keep on struggling, to keep on battling against sins, that day of glory and final deliverance is not yet. God is at work to help us to see, confront us with our sin, convict us, and lead us to repentance. So first, his separation, and this comes upon the important reading of God's law. Second is Nehemiah cleanses the temple, beginning at verse number 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Padiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. So Nehemiah cleanses the temple. Now, a part of their covenant was they had committed to being sure that all the provisions for temple worship and all the provisions for the temple servants would be taken care of. And of course, part of that provision was certain tithes that they would bring in, as verse 12 shows. The provision for the worship of God came through the people's tithes. And however, and there were storerooms in the temple that were dedicated where these tithes were to be stored. Now we find here in Nehemiah's absence, we find Eliashib the priest had provided Tobiah with a room. Now, what do we know about Tobiah? Anything good do we know about Tobiah? I'm not sure that we do. We find him at the opening of the book and then during the building of the wall to be a constant and persistent enemy to God's people. But it does seem like there's a soft spot for Tobiah. Let's see here. Well, I thought in some place, back in chapter 6, I was thinking maybe it said there in 13, and maybe I'm overlooking it, that he had somehow intermarried with the people. Maybe that comes from another place. But back in chapter 6, in verse number 17, in those days the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, daughter of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So we have this intermarrying where Tobias is married into the community of Israel. We find that. Maybe that is what is in verse number 4. I'm thinking in verse of chapter 13. He was closely associated with Tobiah. I'm not sure if that has to do with the intermarrying or not by that reference. But nevertheless, there was this intermarrying connection that Tobiah had, and there were people that thought that Tobiah was a good guy, and they were telling Nehemiah earlier about the good deeds that he had done. And so now, amazement of amazement, here he is living in the temple. Rooms that had been formerly filled with the things needed for the worship of God are no longer there, maybe because the people hadn't been properly supplying the temple, but the rooms are empty, and in their place comes Tobiah. And Nehemiah was not going to have that. He exercises righteous indignation, and it was good and right for him to respond that way. He throws his furniture out of the room. Real good image there. But Nehemiah is here foreshadowing one who would indeed come to the temple and find there in the temple, rather than the worship of God being upheld, it had been turned into a place for traders and merchandise. We know of Christ when he went into twice into the temple and cleansed the temple. And Nehemiah would foreshadow our Lord. Things should be as they were according to the law of Moses. So, putting off, as it were, getting rid of, putting him out, Tobiah, and putting in its place the things that were appropriate, supplying the servants of the Lord with all that they needed for their work. And then he concludes with this prayer that we have seen similarly in other places in Nehemiah. Remember me, this is verse 14, for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. And we had this question in conversation once before at the end of a previous lesson about what's in Nehemiah's heart here. And it seems, to me, it seems very bold. And so I appreciated much the comment of Derek Kidner that I think there is the in your notes there. To hear God's well done is the most innocent and most cleansing of ambitions. To have a real desire, a real ambition in life that God himself would grant his approval, that God himself would remember what has been done. And we know he will not forget, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 6. So Nehemiah cleanses the temple. Well, let's pause here for a moment and see. We have a couple reflections and discussion questions there on the back, and I know that they really seem to be, you know, like maybe just something you want to think about because maybe you do want to talk about people confronting you in sin and how that made you feel. Maybe you want to talk about how you confront people with faith and patience and so forth. Maybe you can do, but if and when a person confronts you about a sin, do you tend to become angry and defensive? Yes. Okay. Or do you repent out of humility and gratitude for the correction? Okay. I don't know if that's a reflection, but it's okay. Anybody want to help us out in how we receive confrontation about our sin? Okay, Butch.
I think part of it is how it is done, but I remember a time where a guy that was a real good friend of mine came up to me and he said, biblically, if you keep living the way you're living, I'm going to have to even stop talking to you. Mm-hmm. And that had an impact on me.
Okay, thank you.
Well, to start with my Houghton days, one of my nicknames was Wild Man. And there were reasons for that. And a really good friend of mine, came up to me one day and he said, if you continue living the way you're living, biblically, I'm going to have to stop even talking to you. And there was no defensiveness there. I thought, you know, this guy was concerned about me. He saw I was headed in the wrong direction. And he cared enough to confront me with it. And it impacted me in the right way.
Thank you, Butch. And the second reflection question there would be also things that we've just seen. But if your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, are there virtual Ammonites that have taken up residence in the chambers of the temple? So this is, you know, first of all, thinking of our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is certainly in the New Testament. Are there Ammonites that have taken up residence in the chambers of the temple? And then a similar question, which could come to us from the New Testament, because the body of believers, there's places where the scripture says, ye are the temple. Plural, and the people of God together. So we could think broader than just our own personal lives to see if there are Ammonites that have taken up residence in the chambers of the temple. And I think, by my observation, that's least the way it's printed there. I think it's personal, and I hope that you'll consider that. It may not be something we want to wait for you to share. Let's go to point three on Nehemiah enforces the Sabbath. So we're in chapter 13, verses 15 to 22. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." And verses 19 to 22 is kind of the enforcement of the Sabbath restriction. And the end of verse number 22, "Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." So the Sabbath indeed was intended, and this is what they had covenanted. They had covenanted back in chapter 10, that they weren't going to buy merchandise on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was going to return to being what it ought to be, a protected space in which Israel could rest, meditate on the Scripture, rehearse the mercies of God. Sabbath was going to be for worship. It was going to be holy. The people could enjoy their God. It was going to be for their good. Last time, a helpful principle that was drawn out of that when we had the lesson in chapter 10, the helpful principle of trusting God. How much reliance on God was required? That in all times, whether sowing or reaping, you took a day for him. And your servants would take the day. And your animals would take the day. Day was for him. Now, whether or not you feel yourself under the Mosaic command for Sabbath keeping, we have to certainly guard our time and our days, so that there are boundaries that we set, so that we do have time to rest, to meditate, and to worship God. Now here Nehemiah is not, as we see him at the end, "Remember me for this also, O my God." And Nehemiah was clearly not piling up works so that he could stand himself right before God. He's asking for the greatness of God's steadfast love, that wonderful word that we find and have heard it taught, of God's steadfast love, or sometimes translated mercy. And that is what Nehemiah is crying out for, the mercy and steadfast love to be upon him. So if you're inclined to think that to be right before God, you must do what is pleasing and do enough of what is pleasing to him, we first want to say, no, there is something that has been done for you. Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God so that you can rest in him. Jesus is the one who said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." Religion at its heart cries out, "Do. And do, and do." It never gives the satisfaction that enough has been done. Christianity is a faith based not upon do, but upon done. There is a finished work of Christ. The righteousness that we need is found in Jesus Christ. The work that he did for us upon the cross so that we can have a right standing before God. Fourthly, we go to Nehemiah cleansing the people. We're down to verses 23 to 29. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. And I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So Nehemiah continues his work of cleansing the people, and again we're returned back to the intermarrying. And part of that, as he first noticed, is verse number 24, that we have this mix-up of the languages. Now, commentary says that if you're familiar with French people, you know that the French love their language. And modern Israelis love Hebrew. And I wrote that Americans, they love English. Actually, Americans love emojis. I guess, I think probably everybody likes those. But Holy Scripture is in the language of Judah. They need to be able to speak Hebrew so they can read the Scripture. This is more than just some sort of linguistic elitism. Think about back to chapter 8. What was it that overwhelmed the people? They heard and understood the law of God. Think about the opening of chapter 13 when the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. So they knew what God's law was and who their God was. Derek Kidner comments on this verse, a single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries, because they could lose access to the Scriptures. So the intermarrying, and then the children, the offspring, half of them speaking the language of the Philistines and or of one of the other people. Now we can hear of the response in verse number 25 of Nehemiah, and we know that Nehemiah wasn't cursing or using foul language in the way that we may think about it when he's calling curses down on them. He is speaking more of the curses they have brought themselves under. Back in chapter 10, when they are setting themselves under the covenant, chapter 10, verse number 29, they're going to bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses. So this is the sense of pronouncing the curses themselves that God would pronounce upon such a behavior. And all this beating some of the men and pulling out the beard, well, that sounds suspicious here, but it's probably, I'm not sure what to think of this, but I'm glad the commentary had some idea to give, but they described it as a public shaming ritual, a formal ceremony where people were disciplined in this way to rebuke them for their shameful conduct. We find again in verse number 28 the extent of the problem of intermarrying. We've already saw it with Tobiah. What do we find it here in verse number 28? So we find that Sanballat, there's a connection by marriage him into this priestly family, and Sanballat is one of those familiar names from the beginning of the book in his being an enemy of God. Nehemiah prayed that God would remember them, verse 29. He did not himself visit the full measure of God's wrath, but left room for it. He cleansed the people, but he left room for God's wrath. He did not want unrepentant sin to go unavenged. So he committed it to the Lord. Well, lastly, let's go to the last two verses of our chapter before us for this fifth point, summary, and the forward-looking prayer. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. As Nehemiah concludes with a summary of what he had done, it is interesting to note what he does not mention. What is noteworthy is the absence of any mention as he concludes on his rebuilding or the work that was done on the wall. Now, in 2007, there was an archaeologist that announced that they had discovered Nehemiah's wall. Now, nothing in the community of the archaeologists is ever 100%, it seems, but there are some archaeologists that think that Nehemiah's wall is still in a small portion or some portion still standing today. But that's not what he brings back to mind as what is his legacy, as it were, or what is going to continue on. It is his reestablishment, his dedication to the worship of God. He purified the priest. He made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. And one more prayer. Remember me with favor, O my God. The book begins and ends with prayer. In Nehemiah 1, when Nehemiah got the report about the condition of the broken down walls and the fire-scorched gates of Jerusalem, he responded with prayer. But we notice that Nehemiah is not asking for the people to remember him. He's asking for God to remember him. And certainly his memory is better. There will come a day when God's people no longer need to be called to repent, when we will no longer need correction. Now, between now and then, the only way that we're going to be able to love each other and to have harmonious, happy relationships is for us to confront sin and respond in humility and repentance when confronted. Now, that's the only way to have good relationships until the day, that hoped-for day, when we are made like the one for whom we long. Do you have anything you'd like to ask or say about this last chapter, about repentance and correction, conviction, the work of Nehemiah among the people here? Pastor Kantar.
What's occurred to me is that for Nehemiah to confront people was not easy for him. It's not just that he's that kind of person. I think probably as hard for him to confront anybody as it is for us to confront anybody. And I think when he makes himself do it, he just comes with reference to God. God, remember this. I think he's really inwardly very difficultly torn within when he has to do that. It's not like he's just a crabby person who rebukes people easily. You and I, very hard to approach somebody. We probably won't even do it. Very difficult. And if they're a touchy person about something important, it's awfully hard to do. And we probably will let somebody else do it or let it not be done. And I think maybe Nehemiah didn't have an easy time with that. And that's why he's constantly saying, Lord, remember me. I did it. But not because he's not going with a gloat and said, God, I did what you said. He's like, oh, Lord. I think it was hard for him. And that maybe is one of the reasons why he's constantly saying, Lord, remember me in that day.
Good. Thank you. Anybody else? Yes, Butch.
And I think along with confronting people, there's also God working with you to convict them by the Holy Spirit. So you're just working hand in hand with God, and he's the one that's really doing the work. And I remember reading a while ago, we don't disobey because we don't have the knowledge. We know better. We disobey because we don't love like we ought to. And I remember a while back reading a pastor, he pretty much disqualified himself from the ministry. And one of the lines in that letter was, I loved sin more than I loved God. And I think that's bottom line. And I think Nehemiah's working for him. With the Sabbath, it was tied to creation, but also in Deuteronomy, I don't have the chapter number, but it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. So the Sabbath keeping was also a remembering, I was a slave. God's the one that freed me. He showed his love to me, plus all the promises that went along with that release. And if that doesn't spur a love for God in you, especially knowing what we do, the more information that we have, that love should lead us to obedience out of love. Like Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commands. And Solomon loved other women and followed them into idolatry. It was just a matter of the love. Misplaced love, not a matter. I mean, Solomon, the wisest man, he had the information. I mean, magnificent information, but yet it wasn't lack of information, it was a lack of love.
Yeah, the chapter before us makes it, you know, this was Solomon, and he was loved by God, but even he fell in that way. Anybody else?
One thing I'd just put in somebody's mind. If you run across a tract in a bookstore that says, that's called My Heart, Christ's Home. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It talks about committing your whole life to God and then Jesus in just investigating the various rooms in your house and just the different aspects of your life. Just what would it be for Jesus to look in that room? And in the midst of it, there's a room that is off limits. And eventually Jesus wants to be in that room. But it's just such a neat sort of story that's sort of just imaginative of Jesus coming into your life as in a house and just walking around and pointing, bringing things. And there's a place where they meet with devotions. And one of the things that's touching is that for a long time the guy doesn't really have devotions particularly, but then he goes by the study and he sees the fire is lit and he goes in and Jesus is there. And he makes an apology and says about not being, I mean, something about, glad to see you here. And he says, Jesus says to him, I've been here every day. So it touches the heart in a way that really, I think it's a very interesting little tract that was done. I know I came across it years ago, but I'm sure it floats around, called My Heart, Christ's Home.
Okay, thank you. Let's finish with prayer. We thank you, Lord, that even for all the resistance that we have to being shown that we're wrong, that you have graciously by your Spirit and by your Word and by the ministry of other people, you have shown us how much we need you, how much we failed, how much we cannot save ourselves, improve ourselves, how much we need you in the work of your Spirit. So we want to try, but we want to thank you for the correction and conviction that you've brought. You've brought us to yourself, and we want that to keep on happening through our lives. So make us people that are softened to the rebuke and to the correction that we need, and people that will continue to love you and walk with you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.